Well, take your Bible and open it in the book of to the book of 1 Peter. Thank you so much, Lois May. Beautiful. While you're turning, we want to thank those of you that are watching on the internet. This is the mess. You're watching the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening message entitled True Love. And I apologize for my voice again. I got into some stuff that inflamed my breathing passages, so I really do have a Cadillac ambition tonight on a Model T chassis, and so we'll do the best we can. By the way, if you're watching and you don't have a Bible, send us your name and mailing address, and we'll send you one free of charge. Last week, we talked about the three responses that God expects us as his children to have when problems arise. And I wish my voice was working properly where I could make better emphases of these passages, but we'll do the best we can and trust the Lord. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten, that means to birth, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. You know how you know you're saved? The power of God saves you. Through faith, that's how you got that way, unto the result being salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, in light of everything that God has done for us, in light of the hope that we have, in light of the joyous certainty of our incorruptible inheritance, in light of the fact that there is meaning to life's trials and troubles, in fact, in light of the fact that our salvation is gloriously guaranteed, when we are faced with life's problems, we're to have three responses. Three responses. Number one, we saw that we're to face life squarely and with hope. Don't run from it. Don't hide from it. You know why most people are hooked on different things? Addictive chemicals, addictive drugs, addictive behaviors. They're running. They're hiding. They're trying to drown their sorrows in something else besides reality. And friend, the Christian doesn't have to do that. We have the hope of Jesus' return. If we die, we get to be with Jesus. If we live, we're serving Jesus. And if he comes again, hey, we're here when he gets here. So any way you look at it, we win. Number one, we're to face life squarely with hope. Number two, our lives are to be marked by obedience to the Word of God. Just trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to read the book, obey the book, and trust in God and obey it. Number three, we mentioned that we're to pass the time that we have in this life in reverential awe. Reverential fear is the Bible word. It means to hold God in reverential awe of God. You know, time passes more quickly the older you get. When I was 6 years old and finished the first grade, I thought I would never get out of school. I've got 11 more years in this place, and I will never escape. Well, 11 years went like that, just like that. And the ensuing time since has just gone just like that. And the older you get, the faster it goes. Have you noticed that? It's like gravity. The older I get, the stronger it is. I mean, used to, if I fell down at 5 years old, I just jump right back up. I don't do that anymore. You bend over to tie your shoes. You know you're getting old when you bend it over to tie your shoes and just kind of linger there for a little while. Your back goes out more than you do, and your knees buckle, but your belt won't. Well, time is passing. The moments are passing. Their time is fleeting. And in the time that we have left, we're to pass it holding God in reverential awe. And I'm afraid we really don't do that if we're not careful until we get near the end of our lives. It ought to be when we're young. Isn't that what the Bible talks about? Serve the Lord, get on fire for Jesus while you're young. Don't wait until you've wasted all of those years. Well, that brings us to verse 18. Let's look at it together, verse 18 through 20. He says, Peter says, why are we to do these things? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, that means manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. You know better how to, you know you weren't saved by those things. How were we saved? By the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Listen, underscore this for you. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that they had were a foreshadowing of what Christ would do on the cross, what he would accomplish at Calvary. Jesus went to Calvary and accomplished everything that was pictured in those Old Testament sacrifices. The Jews would take a spotless lamb. They would offer it as a sacrifice. But that blood sacrifice merely covered the sins of the people. It did not remove the sins of the people. Christ, however, shed his precious royal blood, and he did so on the cross of Calvary. And when he did that, as we mentioned this morning, the penalty of sin was not covered, it was removed. Removed. Paid in full. Notice here in verse 18, for as much as we know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. That word know is gnosko. It means experiential knowledge. We know because it's happened to us that we were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, not by corruptible things. Again, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world to die for us. Isn't that great to know? That's fabulous. That word foreordained means that God knew before he made one star, before he made one moon, before he made one planet, before he made one person, that mankind would defy him as the Almighty One. And yet he created us anyway so that we would have a means of escape from our own sinfulness. And he allowed his son beforehand, he knew it was going to happen, to go to the cross for you and I. For God so loved the world, and you could put your name there, that he gave his only begotten son, that, put your name there, should believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. God made provision for us to be rescued. We use the word saved, and I know that the liberals and the agnostics and the atheists love to make fun of that word. You know, are you saved? Well, they say, well, I'm not, I don't need nothing to be saved from. Well, if you die in that condition, you won't be in hell, as Billy Sunday said, for 5 seconds before you realize you need to be rescued. But then it'll be too late. And so Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from Adam's sin. Even before he laid the foundation of the world, he put it all together. For the Jews, it was yet future. For us, it's past tense. Jesus is born, Jesus lived his life, he had his earthly ministry for 3.5 years, he was crucified, buried, raised again, walked the earth for 40 days, is ascended right now and seated at the right hand of God. And this is more than just something we know. It is something we have experienced for ourselves. I know he lives. Because he lives, we sing that song, within my heart. Not only does the Bible say it, which is all we need, but in addition to that, we know it's true because he's done it for us. We know the reality of the finished work on the cross because it has happened to us. And beloved, listen, knowing that will keep you going when times get tough. It's the medicine I just took. I'm going to blame it on that. When we know that Jesus has saved us and we are forever saved and things get difficult, we can hang in there. When trials and tribulations are all around us, when circumstances are bad, and sometimes they get really bad. I got a message from a friend this afternoon that said, if you have, now I don't know that this is true, but I'm not surprised if it is true. This one's been doing some research and said, if you have a way to get a little extra butter and milk and things like that, you probably ought to do that, because there, and they, this person went through all the reasons why, there's cream cheese, for example, there's a shortage. Have you noticed how many shelves are empty at the store? Fortunately, we get our milk at a local dairy. But even so, things could get bad. Some of you lived through the Great Depression, which wasn't great. It was just horrible. And my grandparents lived through that. My dad and mom lived through that. And they told me it was just unbelievable. I asked my mom, and this is before the school system had lunch, you know, where you could get free lunches. Nothing's free, by the way. Somebody has to pay for it. Mom said, well, what I ate at school, if we had any left over from breakfast, would be a biscuit. Maybe a biscuit. And if I was really, really fortunate, we might have some honey that Papa had harvested, you know, from a beehive. And if we were doing really well, and they had milk cows, so they sold milk, we would have a little butter. And that was my lunch. And I said to Mom, I said, well, how did you survive? She said, I just did. You just did what you could with what you had. When their shoes wore out, they didn't buy new ones. Hardly ever. They would put a piece of cardboard inside the shoe to keep, you know, the dirt as much as you could out of the shoe. It didn't help much. If they got shoes at all, they were hand-me-downs. My mother had, y'all know what bunions are? Bunions. Kids, that's where when you wear a shoe that's too small, your foot develops a knot right here by your big toe and pushes out against the shoe. And so my mother, the youngest of 10, and you know, half of them are girls, she always had the hand-me-downs. And so she had the shoes that belonged to the next girl up, who was a lot smaller than she was, had smaller feet. And so her feet developed bunions, and her feet were shaped kind of like that, because they didn't have the money to buy new shoes. Circumstances can be terrible. But if we know Jesus is Lord and he's our Savior, I can make it through bunions. I can make it through trials. If the children of God learn anything in their lives, it will be not to look at our circumstances. We have to look to Jesus on the cross. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, that doesn't mean we're to ignore our problems in life, but we're to take them to the Lord in prayer. Notice verse 21 again. He says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory? Why? That your faith and hope might be in God. That word glory refers to the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God, is seated there. And the reason that the ascension of Christ is so very important is because that's when Jesus received his glory. And one day he will return in glory, but right now he's seated in glory. But he'll be returning in his glory. Won't that be something to see? And that word that introduces a purpose clause here in verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead And here's the purpose clause. Why? That your faith and hope might be in God. Our hope is not in government, despite what many people in this country think it is. Our hope is better not be in government. They're spending themselves into oblivion. I read this afternoon that the federal government has printed more money in the past year, number of bills, than they have printed in the 107 years that the Federal Reserve has been in existence. And like Margaret Thatcher said, the problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. Who's going to pay for all that? Free phones, free food, free this, free that, free tests for COVID. Somebody's got to pay for it. And our nation cannot continue to sustain it. So you better not put your faith in government or in the money that you have. I know people, I'm not kidding, I know of people that have taken their money out of the bank and buried it in their backyard or hidden it in a safe in their house. Well, you know what? That's just paper. The paper says, this is not a gold certificate. This is not a silver certificate. This is a promissory note that says, it's supposed to say it. Maybe they took it off. Oh, dear. It used to say, backed by the full faith of the United States people and government. It doesn't say that on the one I've got. That makes me feel real good. Used to, you had a silver certificate, a gold certificate, and there was that much gold, that much silver in the Federal Reserve. It's not there. They've tried to build it back up some, but it's not really there. Nazi Germany got to where you had to have a wheelbarrow full of their dollar bills, they called them marks, to buy a loaf of bread. Better place your trust in Jesus. Our faith is not in those things. Our faith is in God Himself. Our hope is not in those things. It's to be in God Himself. That word faith means to hold God in a place of day-by-day trust. We sing the song day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet life's trials here. A great Swedish hymn. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ assure us, guarantee us, that God accepted Jesus' payment on the cross on our behalf. And the resurrection, of course, proves that Jesus did everything necessary to save us. Look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, that word love, here, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love, that is an English word translated from one of three Greek words, which here means human love, unfeigned love of the brethren, phileo, love of the brethren. Now, it also is used in English down a little further. Because we have, he said, done this, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Different word, same English word, it means God's kind of love, agapeo. And so it says, since you have purified your souls, how? By obeying the Word of God. In obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned, that means unadulterated love of the brethren, brotherly love. See that you agapeo, love one another with God's kind of love. How do you do that? With a pure heart, and you do it fervently. Fervently. The Christian is to purify his soul. How do you do that? Well, he's not talking about in order to get saved. You know better than that. He's talking about day by day. How do you purify your soul? Confess and repent of all known sins, right? Tell God, okay, Lord, I got really mad at that person that did something to me on the highway, and I lost it. And so I confess that as sin. I ask you to have mercy on me. I agree with you that it's wrong. I turn from that. I ask you to have mercy on me. Wash me, cleanse me, fill me, help me not to do that again. And he will, Did you know that? Whether you feel anything or not, if you confess and repent and ask God to cleanse and yield, he will do that. And then ask him, don't forget, help me not to do that again. We forget that part, don't we? That's how we purify our soul. Often Christians are faced with what are called habitual sins. And this truly saved person cannot habitually, continually practice sin. We may stumble and fall, but we don't make a practice of it. Okay? And in the Christian's life, there's always at least one sin waiting in the wings to come in and take over. The moment we let our guard down, have you noticed? Now, you may not have this problem, but I do. Waiting. When I let my guard down, and then it comes after me. And so what we have to do is just, you know, confess, repent, ask God to wash and cleanse, yield, and repeat, 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 repeat. So that's what he's talking about here. And it is impossible to love other people with God's kind of love unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I've met some folks that are a lot more lovable than others, haven't you? There's a lot of people that are very lovable and some that are not all that lovable. And so, you know, we have to really work at this thing with some of these folks. You know, you're looking at one of those people that somebody sees me coming, they either spit or pucker. There's no in between. And everybody needs to love the brethren. All believers need to love each other with God's kind of love. And the only way you can do that is to be filled with the Spirit. So the first love, he says, is unfeigned phileo, brotherly affection. The Holy Spirit helps us love other people. Brotherly affection. And then we're to agapeo, love with God's kind of love, with a pure heart, and we're to do it fervently. You see, we cannot share the love of God without the filling of the Spirit, and that word unfeigned means unadulterated, and we're to do it fervently. Now, what is the opposite? If I were to ask you, what's the opposite of love? Most people would say hate. Well, that's not true. Love is a mental attitude that results in action. And the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is inaction, no action. Boys and girls, you tell your parents that you love them, and then when they tell you to do something and you don't do it, you are demonstrating that you don't really love them. Honey, I love you, says the fellow at the altar to the bride. And then as soon as they get married, he's out committing adultery. You see, love is a mental attitude. And it results in action. And we're to set our minds, the Bible says, on things above, not on earthly things. And we're to let the mind of Christ control us. The Bible says we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That controls how we think. And the result of how we think will be how we act. So the opposite of hate or love is not hate. It's inaction, because love is something we do because of an attitude we have in our minds. Now, how do we put all that into operation? I'm glad you asked that. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's tie all this together while I've still got voice left. We're to love each other with God's kind of love, right? Now, Paul, writing to the immature, carnal, backslidden Corinthian believers, really takes them to task repeatedly. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which you really are supposed to study together, because they're not designed to be studied separately, because if you take them apart and try to study them independently of each other, you'll end up with a big mess. And so Paul is dealing with the abuse of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Speaking in tongues in the Bible was the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language, foreign to you, but known to a hearer, at least one, so that you could present the gospel. And every single time that you see that being done in the Bible, there are always Jews present. Why? Because in Isaiah, it says, well, with men of other languages, tongues, lips, will I speak, God says, to this people. You will know Messiah has come when you hear people in your midst speaking in languages you cannot understand. Tongues are a sign not for those that believe, that's saved folks. It's for those that believe not. Who didn't believe? The Jews. So speaking in tongues was the supernatural ability, because we didn't have the Word of God written down yet in the New Testament, written down yet, so that you could speak the gospel to someone to hear it so they could get saved, even though they could not understand what you were saying normally. Now, there are two ways that could have happened. It could have been that the person, let's just use English and Japanese, but let's just say German and Japanese, about the two differentest, is that a word, differentest languages I can think of. Here's a guy, he's a saved German man, and he meets an unsaved Jewish Japanese man. He wants to tell him about Jesus, and rightly so. But he can't speak Japanese, and the Japanese guy can't speak German. Now, he is given, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. He can speak to the Japanese fella, and he gets saved because he hears the gospel. How does that work? Well, it either worked this way, number one. It could be that the German thought in German, and he told his tongue to speak in German, but his tongue spoke in Japanese. Or he told his brain, told his tongue, speak the gospel in German, and God, when it went in the inner ear, in the ear canal of the Japanese man, he translated it by the time it got to his brain. I think that's how it happened, because when it happened at Pentecost, all these people from all these different places said, aren't these guys from Galilee? How are we all hearing in our own language, our own dialectos, our own language? I think they spoke the gospel from their heart, and this is beautiful, from their heart in their own language. God took those sound waves, they went in the ear canal, impinged on the eardrum, went through those little bones, down the auditory canal, into those little bones, into the nerves that go into the brain, and translated it for them. Either way, it's a miracle. That's the biblical gift of speaking in tongues. There are no people today who have the supernatural ability to speak biblical tongues. Why? I always bring this up every time we're here because it's very important. In verse 27 of chapter 12, you've got to put this all together or you'll never get the meaning of chapter 13. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Like a human body has parts, you're part of Christ's body. And God hath set some in the church, not all. First the apostles, that's the 12. Then prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings. Then he says, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, that means languages. Then he asks a rhetorical series of questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. He comes down, he lists all these gifts that the Corinthian believers thought were the best gifts. Man, I want to be an apostle. I want to be a prophet. I want to be a teacher. I want to be this. I want to be that. These are what we call the eye and hand gifts. They wanted the gifts that looked really fabulous. And Paul says, now wait a minute. Not everybody is an apostle. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone is a worker of miracles. Nobody's got them all, and not everybody in the church has this. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Well, I think that that's a great thing. I'm supposed to covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, let's do a little exegesis of that verse. The word covet is a word that in Paul's vocabulary was never used in a positive light. If he did use it in a positive light, this is the only place where he did. What did Paul say about himself? My covetousness just slew me, right? Covet means to desire something that's not God's will for your life. And these folks were wanting to have the eye and hand gifts. So we look at that word covet, and we look at the original language in which it was written, and it can be translated in the indicative or the imperative mood, meaning it can indicate what they're doing, or it can be an imperative, meaning it's a command. Now, the indicative fits the context. Is everyone an apostle? Is everyone this? No. Is everyone this? Is everyone this? No. You guys are coveting what you think are the best gifts. Let me show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that means God's kind of love, I have become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, a big crash or a tinkling charm. You guys are trying to focus on these eye and hand gifts. Folks, we need more than eyes and hands to have a functioning body. You have to have livers and spleens, and you have to have hearts and lungs and all these. You know, I don't like to watch these TV shows where they show the autopsy and they open up the body and show you all the gore. Oh, I don't even want to see that. These are unseemly, ugly parts. Nobody writes songs about livers, but they write about the girl's eyes. A preacher friend of mine who's now with the Lord, and his wife now also, said, at the time, 35 years ago, I looked in the most beautiful pair of baby blue eyes that I'd ever seen, and the preacher said, "Wilt thou?" And I wilted right there on the spot. He said, the eyes got me because they're gorgeous. But nobody writes songs, nobody writes poems about livers and feet and spleens and organs internal. But you got to have them. Ye are the body of Christ and individual members in particular. Not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a foot, not everybody's a hand, not everyone is this, not everybody is that. You got to have all the parts. And y'all are coveting what you think are most important. Let me show you a better way. Now, that brings us to chapter 13, which there is no break between the two chapters. Let me show you the best way. Though I speak, this is what everything in our lives must be guided by. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not God's kind of love, agapeo, charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm watering a lawn in a rainstorm. And though I have the gift of prophecy, maybe they wanted prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, and have not God's kind of love, I am nothing. Remember we talked about this morning about following the letter of the law versus the spirit, right? In other words, you can do all these great things, but you don't have God's kind of love. It's a big zero. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's good. Though I give my body to be burned, okay, and have not God's kind of love, it profiteth me nothing. Now in verses 4 and forward, we have the 16 things that are the characteristics of God's kind of love. You ready? How are we supposed to love one another? I'm going to read it and just define it as we go, and then I'm going to have to quit. And I'm going to say God's kind of love instead of charity, because that way we'll know exactly what we're talking about. God's kind of love suffereth long, puts up with. God's kind of love is kind. God's kind of love doesn't envy, is not jealous. God's kind of love vaunteth not itself. That just means doesn't, make itself look important. You ever met that guy at work that when the boss is around, he wants everybody, the boss, to think he's the most important guy on the floor? He may be just a worthless, you know, so-and-so, but he wants the boss. He's always buttering up the boss, making the boss think he is indispensable. That's vaunting one's self. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doesn't have egotistical problems. God's kind of love, verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly in an unchristlike manner. God's kind of love does not seek its own way. That has to do with selfishness. God's kind of love is not easily provoked, hard to make them mad. You cannot offend a spirit-filled believer. Did you know that? You cannot do it. It's impossible. And if you get mad at something the preacher says or somebody else says when they're sharing with you the truth, or even if they're telling you a lie, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you cannot hate them and you cannot be offended. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own way, is not easily provoked, then thinketh no evil. Boy, in the world we live, that's hard to do. For people who are politically motivated, it's hard not to think evil about the opposing party, whoever they might be. For those who are sports-minded, it's hard not to think evil about the team that you're playing against. Years ago, when I was at the University of Arkansas, the meanest, I'm not kidding, the meanest group of fans to our Marching Razorback Band members, which I was one, were not the members of the Texas group, University of Texas. Excuse me, I'll wash my mouth that halfway over. It was not Texas A&M. They were very, very respectful. The meanest, most hateful fans and marching band members that I ever encountered were those from Baylor Baptist University. Mean, just mean. Sit up in the stands. Hit him! Hit him! Kill him! He's a deacon. Kill him! Kill him! Hateful. Thinking evil about other people. Or how about dwelling on that which is unclean? Let's just say it that way. There's a whole movement in Christianity, and I'm not digressing, this is part of what's here, that says that it is not a sin to have, there's children present, so grown-ups, I'm going to say incorrect thoughts about folks who are of the same gender. Okay? Grown-ups, you got me? As long as you do not act upon them. What does the Bible say? I mean, there's preachers and theologians that teach this garbage. But what does the Bible say? Out of the heart proceedeth the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus said, now this is, they don't cite Jesus on any of this. When Jesus was talking about this stuff, he says, and he talks about men and women, but it's the same no matter, you know, what group you're looking at. If you think those things in your heart, you've already done it in God's sight. It's just as though. So these theologians and these preachers and these seminary professors who say that if you think those things but you don't act upon them, it's not a sin. That's a lie right from the pit. Because what you think is what you're going to do. That's why y'all are here tonight, and some who could be are not. You're welcome. Thinketh no evil. Verse 6, God's kind of love rejoiceth not in iniquity. In other words, doesn't enjoy that which is sinful. You ever committed a sin as a believer? You fell out of fellowship with God and you commit some overt sin. It might not be that big a deal, but something that you maybe before you got saved, you really enjoyed, and you do it and then why'd I do that? Why'd I do that? Years ago, my friend Sam Cathy, who's with the Lord now, was preaching, and he was really upset over what was going on in a church he was preaching in. It was in the South, and it was summertime, and a lot of these gals were coming into church in short shorts. And he went into a tear about all of that, and rightly so. And preachers ask themselves questions and then answer them sometimes. And he said, "You sit there and you say, 'Well, Brother Cathy, did you notice? He said, "Yes." Well, what he said was, he said, about all this stuff that's going on. "Well, did you notice?" And he said, "Yes, I noticed, and I didn't like it." And then he stopped for a second. "Well, I did like it, and that's what I didn't like." Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Don't get as close to the flame as you can get and still not get burned. That's where most Christians live. They go around that flame like a moth in the dark, circling the flame, getting as close as it can. And that's the whole principle of those bug zappers. Gotcha. And that's exactly what the devil does. He's like a big spiritual bug zapper. And he's looking to zap us by making it look so. Isn't that pretty light? Follow me. Man, you can even put this pheromone odor thing in the bottom of your zapper, you know, that will attract them even more. And they go flying over there and got you. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Don't even go near it. That's what Joseph learned, right? Fleeing all appearance of evil. Then he says, God's kind of love, not only that, rejoices in the truth. Boy, don't you just love the Word of God? Don't you just love it? I love to hear it sung. I love to hear it taught. I love to hear it preached. I like to read it. Just rejoices in it. Then verse 7 says the 12th thing that God's kind of love characteristic, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endures all things. Then he says in verse 8, God's kind of love never fails, never fails. But then he says, let me tie all that together, what I said earlier, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, doesn't that just sound like that, you know, we know prophecy is still going. That's the telling forth of the Word of God, the New Testament gift of prophecy. We know knowledge is still going. We're understanding. So does that mean that tongues are still going? No. You just have to do a little study. When you read that word prophecy, following it, the words "they shall vanish away" and "it shall vanish away," that phrase after the word "knowledge," those phrases are in the transitive mood, passive voice. They are moving along. You know that word transitive. It means like car transportation, your automobile transmission. It means those two things are going to be moving along until something stops them. But the phrase "tongues, they shall cease" are in the intransitive, not moving voice or mood, middle voice, meaning they're going to stop in and of themselves, like a ball rolling down a hill. There's some videos on the internet you can watch where this guy gets into a little sled, and they put the camera on his head, and you look down this tube. Toboggan, I think they call it. And you think, man, I would never even be there. Not me. And he goes, then he goes round, and then finally he stops. That's the picture here. Going along, gets to the bottom, and stops in and of itself. Tongues they shall cease. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What's he talking about there? Is the word perfect a reference to Jesus Christ? No. How do you know that? Because the word perfect is in the neuter gender in the original language, and nowhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, is God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit ever referred to anything but masculine. Never neuter. Never neuter. That's why in the beginning was the Word, John 1, big W. Why? The Logos, Word. Masculine in gender. Here it is neuter. To when that which is perfect is come, then that when that which is in part, the temporary gifts shall be done away. You see, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, we no longer need anybody to speak to us in tongues. We can translate. It's all right here. They can learn to read English or whatever language they can read. We can translate it for them. We don't have to have signs and wonders and miracles to prove that God exists, to prove that God saves us. It's all right here. And that's a much surer word anyway. Because your emotions can fool you. Did you know that? Your emotions can fool you. If you've ever had a car wreck, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I was driving in the truck in southwestern Missouri a few years ago, and I was driving along, and a huge, big pile of deer, I mean a bunch of them, were over here on the fence row, and they were watching me. I started to slow down, and it's dusk. You know how it is. And it's dusk, and I'm slowing down. I got a really loud horn, honk, 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 and all but one went running across and jumped the fence into the woods. This one just kept there. I slowed down some more. I'm down to about 30, 25, 30 miles an hour, maybe 35 at the most. And, this doe's going to just let me pass. Boy, was I wrong. She darted. I think they have a thing in their head that says, wait until the last second is now, run across the road. And she darted across the road. The leading edge of my right front fender hit her hindquarters, and just, I could drive home, but it was a mess. Never saw the deer again. At least I could have taken it home. I mean, you know, and processed. But I did everything I thought I was supposed to do. I didn't panic. I didn't try to steer around her, which I had. But, you know, it's like the guy who takes in a big sip of boiling hot coffee in a fancy restaurant. At that moment, anything you do with it is wrong. Our emotions can fool us. Signs, wonders, and miracles are things the Antichrist will use to fool mankind to believe that he is God. Our faith is built on the Word of God, not on our experiences. We experience what the Word of God says, but if our experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, it is a spurious experience. Years ago, I was in Austin, Texas, talking about the Razorback Band, and we were in a hotel room, four band members and I, and I turned the TV on, and Jim Baker was on TV. Y'all know Jim Baker? The guy with too many teeth in his head. And in those days, he had hair. And by the way, in those days, that faith healer, Jim Baker, did not have arthritis. Look at his hands tonight. Don't watch him, but if you ever see him, he's got the bent fingers. Someone had written him a letter blistering him about tongues and miracles and signs and wonders, and he's reading this thing, getting madder and madder, and he did it for on purpose. And he said, listen, we're not going to give up. He said we don't care what the Bible says. We've had an experience, and you are not going to take it away from us. About that moment, I got ready to kick the TV in, and my band friends said, we'll have to pay for that. Stay away from the TV. Turn it off. And they turned it off. I said, he's in trouble. 2 weeks later, Jessica Hahn became a household name in the news. for those that weren't alive, hadn't discovered America or don't remember, he was caught in very bad behavior and lost everything. Went to prison, if you remember. Because you see, your experience does not supersede the Bible. Never. Never. And if your experience doesn't line up with it, dump it and line up with this. Well, some way, miraculously, I made it to 7:30. So we do know that miracles still occur. Now, if I keep talking, we'll believe that God has abandoned us and failed to get us out on time, so let's be quiet. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that your kind of love is so many things: patient, long-suffering, kind, doesn't bear a grudge, and so forth. Help us to learn to allow the Holy Spirit to live through us, that we might exhibit these beautiful manifestations of the Spirit, far more important than some ecstatic utterance or some experience that we might have, is the beautiful truth of the indwelling and infilling of your Holy Spirit. May we allow him to guide us this week and control us this week. Make us more available to him. Help us to, Lord. Help us to be more available to him. And then use us, Lord, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.